how does God work in the world and in our lives today? So what should we expect? How does he fulfill his purposes? We've been spending the past few weeks with the prophet Elijah in the 9th century BC in the book of 1 Kings, and we've witnessed some pretty extraordinary things. So in chapter 18 on Mount Carmel, the Lord sent fire down from heaven, burning up the water-soaked altar and sacrifice, and proving that he alone is God. It was spectacular, dramatic, impressive, unforgettable. Well, is that what we should expect? Is that how God works today? Do we live the Christian life camped out on Mount Carmel, longing for and seeking such dramatic experiences? Or is church about a weekly trip up Mount Carmel to have dramatic encounters with God, like a sort of weekly fix or high to keep us going through a week back down in the valley? And if you're not a Christian, are you expecting God to reveal himself to you in some dramatic mountaintop display to finally convince you? Well, these chapters are actually a tale of two mountains, not just one. So Mount Carmel and Mount Horeb. And Elijah's experience on that second mountain is very different. And it is recorded that we might understand how God works today and have right expectations. Last week we met Elijah in the wilderness. He was dejected, depressed, suicidal, and we saw the ordinary means that God used to restore him. And that passage ended in chapter 19, verse 8, with these words: "And he arose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God." Now, that was quite a trip, on foot. So he'd gone from Carmel to Jezreel, and from Jezreel to Beersheba, and then into the wilderness. And Horeb is then 400 kilometres south of Beersheba. And at Horeb, God meets with him. But his encounter with God on this mountain is very different to that on Mount Carmel. And the message of Horeb is that the Lord works quietly but powerfully through his word. And that's our first point you'll see on the outline. In verse 9, Elijah comes to a cave on Mount Horeb and he sets up camp in it. And in verse 10, God speaks to him and asks what he's doing. And Elijah explains in verse 10 what's happened. Look now at verse 11. God said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" Well, just imagine what it must have been like for Elijah looking out from his cave. So first there's this wind so powerful that the mountain is being torn apart by it. So rocks being split open and boulders rolling by. The deafening sound, the noise of this hurricane, this tornado. But it says the Lord was not in the wind. Then there's an earthquake. The whole mountain starts shaking, the ground moving beneath him. Elijah struggling to stay on his feet. But again we read, the Lord was not in the earthquake. And as soon as the earthquake stops, fire suddenly falls from heaven. And then there's this inferno raging outside the cave, and Elijah feels the intense heat from it. But the Lord, we read, is not in the fire. Three displays of power: wind, earthquake, fire, all of it very spectacular and dramatic. And Elijah must have felt, well, this is like it was on Carmel. This is going to be Carmel the sequel. But the Lord wasn't in it. That's the repeated phrase. Elijah stands there waiting, what was going to happen next. And then in the silence, he hears a voice outside the cave. Not a loud voice, not shouting. A voice, in fact, speaking so gently, so softly, that Elijah can only just make out what is being said. It's barely audible. A whisper. But this time we don't read, "The Lord wasn't in it." The Lord was in it. This was God speaking to Elijah. Well, the other name for Mount Horeb is Mount Sinai. This is where, centuries before, God had met with Moses and had spoken to him, revealed his word to him to pass on to the people. And just as Moses had journeyed with the people for 40 years through the wilderness to get there, so Elijah now had journeyed 40 days and 40 nights to get there. This was the Mount of God. How does God work on his mountain? Well, he speaks his word. And what happened on this mountain sets a pattern that we see throughout biblical history. That this is the primary way that God works. How he reveals himself, how we encounter him in his word. Yes, there is the spectacular and the dramatic at some key points in salvation history. The signs and wonders at the Exodus and in Jesus and in the apostles. But the norm throughout salvation history is that we encounter God in his word. A word that was then written down and through which God still speaks. Not spectacular, not dramatic, not impressive, no fireworks. Just the sound of a low whisper. But the Lord is in it. That is where we meet God. That is how he works. This is his normal mode of operation. Perhaps you're someone who doesn't believe in God at the moment, and maybe you would say that you would believe if God would only reveal himself to you in some dramatic way, spectacular way. But this passage suggests that that is to look in the wrong place. Instead, listen for the sound of the low whisper in his word, in the Bible. That is where you will encounter God. And for those of us who are Christian, perhaps we long for something spectacular and dramatic and impressive. Some Christians spend their life camped out on Mount Carmel, waiting for the fireworks to begin. Or sprinting up Carmel every week, hoping for the fire to come down in the church service. And some churches feed that sort of expectation that this is what you're going to experience each week. I think they're on the wrong mountain. I think they're on the wrong mountain. We do better to camp out on Horeb with an open Bible and listen to the sound of the low whisper. That is how God works. That's where we meet him, on Sundays and in our daily lives. It's not spectacular, it's not impressive, it's not dramatic. It's just a soft, gentle voice in his word. But don't underestimate it. Don't despise it. The Lord is in it. Every morning I have porridge for breakfast. So I cook the oats, I stir in some hemp powder and chia seeds, drizzle of maple syrup, chopped banana, splash of milk. Same routine every day, every morning, without fail. It's not especially exciting or memorable, so I don't leap out of bed in the morning and screaming, "Bowl of porridge, here I come!" But I do it, and it sets me up for the day, gives me energy, gives me strength. And the result over time is this fine specimen of physical health and vitality that you see on your screens. Now, what is true physically is true spiritually. As I eat my porridge, I read a bit of the Bible. It's my daily routine. So breakfast on Mount Horeb, listening to the sound of the low whisper, reading a few verses, thinking about them. So I've just finished Romans, I'm now in Colossians. It's not spectacular, it's not dramatic, there's no fireworks, but God is in it. And through it, God sustains me and he grows me spiritually, as he does when we listen to his word in growth groups and here on Sundays. God works gently, softly through his word. What picture did Jesus often use to describe how God works in people? Well, he pictured his word as a seed, little seed that's sown in our lives. Now, with a seed, you plant a seed in the ground, and it looks, doesn't it, like nothing is happening. But underground, a lot is happening. Unseen, hidden, gently growing, producing life. And then even when the shoot appears, growth is gradual and gentle, but it goes down deep. George Williams was a draper working in London in the 19th century, and he was a Christian, and one day he had this idea of setting up a group to encourage Christians in the workplace and to spread the gospel in the workplace. And so what they did is they hired a room in a coffee house, and then later in a hotel down in Blackfriars, and they put on meetings where they had Bible talks and readings, and they prayed and discussed together. The society that they set up, they called the YMCA. One of the first members of the group said, "God was there. God was there. His blessing filled the place. Souls renewed, backsliders reclaimed, evil prevented, weak brethren strengthened, friendships made." So nothing spectacular, no earthquake, wind, fire, but God was there in his word, powerfully at work. And that is our second point, that God works not just quietly through his word, but powerfully. In verses 15 to 18, the Lord tells Elijah what he is to do next. He's to anoint three people: the next king of Israel, the next king of Syria, and the next prophet. And through them, God will bring judgment on his rebel people. So verse 17 says, "And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death." But as well as bringing judgment, God will bring salvation. Verse 18 says, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." This is what the low whisper says, and this judgment and salvation is what then happened over time. That God's word was fulfilled. God's word shaped history. Ahab couldn't stop it. Jezebel couldn't stop it. Nothing can stop it. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He built his church through his word. The message of the cross, which seems so weak, so foolish, is in fact the power of God for salvation. The low whisper is God's power. A man was buried in a tomb covered by a marble slab, but when he was buried, a little acorn fell into the hole, and over time the acorn grew, and it ended up splitting the marble slab in two. You've probably seen the same in a paving stone or a wall. A tiny seed, as it absorbs water and grows, has phenomenal power. Let's not underestimate that low whisper, that tiny seed. God works powerfully through it to fulfill his purposes of judgment and salvation. In Jeremiah 23, verse 29, God says, "Is not my word like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces?" One of our neighbours is the local drug dealer. I get a good view of his trade from my study. And he was front page news, in fact, a while back when he punched a girl to the ground outside a nightclub, and the headline of the paper said, "Britain's worst thug." And we've lived opposite him for many years now, but I must confess I've never shared the gospel with him. Why not? Maybe I think, well, surely it would need something more spectacular, something more dramatic, some earthquake, wind, fire. Do you remember we had Jay Mariner speak on the barge earlier this year? I mean, he was a drug dealer, big time. And he had a spell in prison, and he was very, very anti-God. He ripped his kitchen apart when his girlfriend told him that she'd become a Christian. But he's now the pastor of a church in Brixton. What changed him? Well, just hearing some verses being read about sin and about Jesus in a Bible study, just Bible words, which took root in him and broke his hard heart. We need to trust in the power of the soft, gentle, low whisper of God's word. God is there, he works powerfully through it. So we need to just gossip the gospel as that trio of missionary women did in China that we heard about a few weeks ago. Sow the seed. So the Lord works quietly but powerfully through his word, and secondly, through his wholehearted, humble servants. That's verses 19 to 21. In verse 19, Elijah heads off down the mountain on his new mission. He finds Elisha as instructed, and he anoints him as his successor. Elijah described himself in verse 10 and in verse 14 as, "I have been very jealous," or zealous, "for the Lord." And we find exactly the same sort of zealous response in Elisha. He models for us a right response to the Lord. Three areas of life are highlighted. Firstly, relationships. Elisha had been ploughing in the fields when Elijah came by and called him. Verse 20 we read, "And he left the oxen, and he ran after Elijah and said, 'Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you.' And he said to him, 'Go back again, for what have I done to you?'" The sense of that last bit is probably, "Sure, I'm not stopping you." Elisha's response was immediate. He would say goodbye to his parents and then leave home to begin a new life following Elijah. Jesus is even more radical in his call to people to follow him in the Gospels. So not even saying goodbye to family in Luke 9. And so committed to him that in comparison, it's as if you hate your father and mother in Luke 14. It speaks of a radical commitment to the Lord as number one in our affections, the most important relationship in our lives, above all other relationships. It means following Christ, even if parents or spouse disapprove. It means putting Christ first in our choice of spouse in the first place and subsequent marriage. It means putting Christ first in the family and in our relationships. The second area in which Elisha followed the Lord at great cost was his work. In verse 19, he's ploughing, we read, with 12 yoke of oxen. In verse 21, we read, he took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people and they ate. Well, that is an unusual but very clear way of handing in your notice of resigning. No yokes, no oxen, a fresh start. We find the same, don't we, in the Gospels when Jesus called his disciples. The fishermen left their nets and they followed him. Now, there was nothing wrong with ploughing or fishing as a job, but the Lord's call meant a new beginning. It meant total commitment. For some today, Jesus' call to follow him may mean a change of job. It may mean going somewhere else in the world to spread the gospel. The need is enormous. So many unreached peoples. But for others, it may mean staying here, but putting Christ first in working life. As George Williams did. So he stayed a draper, but he used his position for the gospel, setting up the YMCA. His final words were these. He said, "I would urge upon all young men to give themselves body, soul, and spirit to the Saviour who died for them, and to spend their lives in seeking to extend his kingdom." The story goes that when Cortes landed in Mexico in 1519, he ordered his men to burn all their ships. It meant there was no turning back. And so in following Christ, we are to burn our ships and burn our bridges. No turning back. And the third area of commitment for Elisha was money. It sounds like he was from a wealthy family, so ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen, that is a big field. That's a large-scale operation, big business. And in those days, you didn't put your money in a bank account. Your money was walking around on four legs. But it all went up in smoke as Elisha began a new life. So he left this secure, comfortable situation for the uncertainty of life on the road with Elijah, with no income. And so the Lord calls us to radical discipleship in the area of money, to be generous in our giving and our sharing, to be the master of our money, not mastered by it. So, wholehearted commitment to the Lord in the whole of life. Our relationships, our work, our money, that is what Elisha models, and that is what Jesus calls us to. C.T. Studd was a household name in the 19th century, the most brilliant member of a well-known cricketing family. Eton, Cambridge, then Test cricket for England. But as a Christian, he was a non-entity. So very flaky, backsliding. But then one of his brothers fell ill and was at death's door. C.T. wrote later, he said, "As I watched by the bedside, as he was hovering between life and death, God showed me what the honour, what the pleasure, what the riches of this world were worth." And the Lord used it to turn C.T. around. He attended an evangelistic meeting, and he began a new life of following Christ wholeheartedly. He wrote this, "I had known about Jesus Christ's dying for me, but I'd never understood that if he died for me, then I didn't belong to myself." Well, he did understand that now. And he devoted himself to Christ with the same determination that he had devoted to cricket. He, together with six other Cambridge grads, they ended up giving up everything and going to China as missionaries, moved by the spiritual need there. They became known as the Cambridge Seven. And their impact on the England of the 1880s was enormous. Before they left, they travelled up and down the country to speak about Christ at meetings, to which thousands would turn up. One biographer speaks of their wholehearted devotion to the call of Christ, their intolerance of shoddy spirituality in themselves or in others. Well, what such wholehearted devotion will look like for each of us may be different, but like the Cambridge Seven and like Elisha before them, the Lord calls us to wholehearted devotion, to burn our oxen and our bridges, and to humbly serve him, which is what the final lesson that we find in these verses. So verse 21, Elisha, he puts on this big farewell feast with the community, eating the 12 yoke of oxen, and the passage ends, "Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him." It feels a bit of an anticlimax, doesn't it? So this big banquet, such sacrifice, and off he heads to begin his new life, assisting Elijah, being Elijah's servant. In fact, when we get to 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 11, Elisha is referred to as the guy who poured water on the hands of Elijah. It's not very glamorous, is it? Elijah's assistant. But what Elisha models is what Jesus himself modelled, humble service of others. Jesus said, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Mark 10, 45. So washing not just the hands, but the feet of his disciples. And so the Lord calls us to humble service of others, looking to their needs. And it's not glamorous, it's not spectacular, it's not showy, it's not impressive, but it's how the Lord works, perhaps behind the scenes, perhaps in ways that others don't see. Serving others, like Elisha did, and investing in others, as Elijah did. So Elijah was told by the Lord in verse 16, "Elisha you shall anoint to be prophet in your place." So Elisha was Elijah's successor. Elijah was training him up to take over from him. Elisha was, if you like, his apprentice. So on Mount Carmel, Elijah had been the main man. He'd been the national hero. But then on Mount Horeb, God revealed his plans for the future. And these plans centered around others whom Elijah was to anoint. Elijah's day was drawing to a close. It was now time for others to take the baton and to run with it. A new era was beginning. And Elijah had to accept that he was just part of the plan not the plan itself. It was time to invest in others and to hand over to others. It was time for the next generation as God's purposes went forward. And that is part of Christian life and service, that we are investing in others, pouring ourselves out for others, teaching them, training them, handing on the baton to them. It's not about us. It's about God's purposes, God's kingdom, which will go on when our time is over. So investing in that child that you teach in Sunday school or in your family. Investing in that younger Christian that you're seeking to encourage, or training up that new Sunday school teacher or growth group leader or trainee lay elder or new young associate pastor. Over in Sweden, I was doing some building work some years back with my father-in-law. Unlike me, he really knows what he's doing, and I'm effectively his apprentice. And I remember on one occasion he left me to do some building job, building some decking. And when he came back a few days later and I was finished, he was pretty impressed. And he said to someone about me, he said, "He must increase, I must decrease." That's what happens when you invest in someone and prepare the way for them. He was actually quoting the words of John the Baptist in John 3:30, that his job was to prepare the way for Jesus. And when Jesus came, John realized that his time had come to step back. Well, Elijah foreshadowed that ministry of John. In fact, Jesus refers to John the Baptist as the Elijah who is to come in Matthew 11:14. So as Elijah prepared the way for Elisha, so John prepared the way for Jesus. And so we are to point others to Jesus, pointing away from ourselves to him. At one meeting that was held by the Cambridge Seven, one of them said in his talk about going to China, he said, "We go to speak of a living, bright, present and rejoicing Saviour, not to offer the milk and water of religion, but the cream of the gospel." These seven guys were distinguished guys. But they weren't out now for glory for themselves, but to point to Christ, to shine the spotlight on him. Well, as we close, we've been looking at this question of how is God at work today, and we've seen that he works quietly but powerfully through his word and through the wholehearted, humble service of his people. In both cases, the Lord's work is generally not spectacular, flash, dramatic. It's not fireworks. It's quiet, gentle, but powerful and lasting. You may be a Christian who's been longing for something dramatic to happen in your Christian life, and you think, well, then I'll be fully committed to the Lord. Rather than waiting for that, why not resolve to listen each day to the sound of the low whisper in the Bible and let that guide you and shape you? Take your tent off Carmel and pitch it on Horeb instead. You may be a Christian who has already done that, but you wonder if anything's happening. Well, keep trusting in God's methods. His word will bear fruit in his time. Or you may be someone who isn't a Christian, and these stories about C.T. Studd and the Cambridge Seven, they make you cringe, and you think, well, what a waste of a life. You know, what a pointless sacrifice. How miserable. But that's certainly not how C.T. himself saw it. C.T. Studd wrote to his mother one day. He said, "We daily grow in the knowledge of Jesus and his wonderful love. What a different life from my former one. Why, cricket and shooting are nothing compared to this overwhelming joy." It wasn't about giving up on a happy life. It was about getting it.